the Old Testament is a gold mine of truth, especially for the people of God today. It was written initially for an ancient generation, but those words are still living and pertinent to us today, the last generation. And Zechariah chapter 8, along with many other places in the Old Testament and in other places in Zechariah as well, but Zechariah chapter 8 is one such place where we find a rich catchment of divine treasure that invites our inquiry and awaits our reception. The passage in question, which Iana beautifully read this morning, I don't know where's Iana gone? Where's that little reader girl gone? Where are you? Well, anyway, she's back there somewhere. Thank you. She's been practicing, and she did a very good job. I appreciate that. But the passage in question, which was there in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, was a promise given to the Jews by God upon their return from their Babylonian captivity. As they set about the task of rebuilding Jerusalem, God swore that if they would remain faithful to Him, not like the previous generations, that He would bless and exalt their nation above all others. The beauty and joy and even the temporal prosperity which God gives, even that, but the joy and blessing of holiness would be so bountifully given and reflected in them that the Gentile nations of the world would look toward that promised land and would set off toward it and come knocking at their door, desirous to know the God that they served and also become one of His people. I want to read verse 20 through 22 again this morning. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. This is God's promise of what would happen. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall say to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. That was God's promise. Well, unfortunately, the Jewish nation, which was given a fresh start, they slipped back. We know the story. They slipped back into apostasy, and they never became the glory of the nations that God had promised they would be if they were faithful to Him. But the promise of God to exalt His faithful people and to make them the instruments of His glory in all the earth has now been given to His church. It has been given to us, beloved. It has been given to us. And that is no grounds for us to sit here in our pews this morning and for me to stand here and think, well, that makes me very special, doesn't it? No. The moment you think you're something, you're nothing. The moment you think you're somebody, you're nobody. So just recognize that fact and live with it. It's all Jesus, and it's all the truth. But it's still God's promise that His faithful people should become that shining light on a hill to which many of the heathen will flock and become one with God and find salvation in the last hour. And for this express purpose, God has given two messages for this very hour. One is the message to Laodicea, which you find in Revelation 3. And that is God's last message to His church. And those who heed that message to secure from Christ the gold, the white raiment, and the I-self, They will be born again. They will receive the Holy Spirit. They will then be qualified to take God's last message to the world, which is the third angel's message. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, coupled with Revelation chapter 18, the first four verses, I believe. And that third angel's message is to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That message can be, or what shall I say, evaluated in a nutshell. It's God's final gospel message to the whole world. And that has to come first and center because the gospel is where Christ is lifted up on that cross. That has to come first. And we can preach a third angel's message, but if we leave out Christ and Him crucified, Christ and His great high priestly intercession, we may have a host of people keeping the Sabbath, but they won't get to heaven. I mean, Christ. But the final gospel message will go to the whole world. It will declare the hour of God's judgment. The hour of His judgment is come. It will call people to worship God as the Creator and worship Him that made heaven and the seas and the fountains of waters. That is a call calling people back to keep the fourth commandment and to acknowledge God as the Creator and honor Him as such by keeping the seventh day Sabbath. That's all in the first angel's message. In the second angel's message, which first went out in 1843 and 1844, along with the first angel's message, there the declaration is given that Babylon is fallen. Babylon being the various religious bodies back there in the 1840s, coupled with the papacy and any other form of counterfeit religion, they constitute Babylon. Babylon is fallen, and it's to fall even worse. In Revelation 18, you've read those words, Babylon has become the hold of every unclean spirit, the hold of every foul spirit and every unclean thing. I should have read the verse, but you know what I'm talking about. In Revelation 18, when that time comes to give that message, which will be the third angel's message, the message will go around this world, come out of her, my people. You partake not of her sins, for her sins have reached up to heaven. God has remembered great Babylon. Nobody has the mark of the beast yet, remember, but that is to come. But that fearful warning to all who reject the fourth commandment and in turn adhere to the counterfeit Sabbath of Sunday, a creation of the Roman papacy, will at that time, when they knowingly do this and they reject the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, they will knowingly receive the mark of the beast and ultimately the wrath of Almighty God. So God's last call of mercy to the world will be given through His church. And it will not go unheard. Under the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, it will come to the fore in a blaze of unprecedented glory that will capture the attention of every living human being. Love it or hate it, it will not be ignored. It will be impossible to do that. And it will cause such an intense stir and agitation in every society and in every corner of the globe. And as a consequence, the powers of earth in league with the powers of darkness will rise up in resistance to crush out such a movement. But they will not succeed because the all-powerful hand of God will have taken the reins to drive His truth onward to the finish. We are soon going to see God step into the affairs of this world and into the affairs of His church, His remnant church, to sift out the chaff. I'm just going to say it, to sift out the liberals, to sift out the so-called progressive. Progressivism is regressivism. It takes you nowhere but backwards. I pray for these people They're some good, kind, honest people, but they're blind. And why are they blind? Because they've accepted science, falsely so called, theology, falsely so called, in the so called schools of higher learning. Pray for them. God loves them. But right now, they're on the wrong path. And it's not getting any better. But God will turn things around through a terrible, terrible shaking in His own house. So let us be sure we're on the right side of the issue. What do you say? But in spite of persecution and hardship, there will be multitudes from every nation under heaven. Now I'm applying this, Zechariah chapter 8, to the last hour when the third angel's message goes out, just in case you missed that. Multitudes from every nation under heaven will be so moved by the Spirit. They will be desirous for the truth, and they will speedily gravitate toward the source of where this truth, where this message came from. And where will that be? The remnant church of Revelation 12:17. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 14:12. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That is God's prophetic church in prophecy. And when any single human being decides that they want to follow that description from the Word of God, they may never have heard of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They may live in the midst of heathenism and darkness. God registers in the book of heaven that they are part of my remnant church. And you know they're out there. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but you've heard of stories of the people in places and still in some remote villages. You've heard the stories where missionaries have got there and they've said, "Where have you been?" And the missionaries have said, What do you mean, where have we been? A man came to us several nights, a tall man in white, and he told us that you were coming. And the missionaries, very often, they're about ready to scratch their head and then they feel ashamed. "Lord, forgive me. Forgive my lack of faith. You sent an angel. You came yourself." They're out there, God's faithful people. Even in Sacramento, Seventh-day Adventism is one of the best-kept secrets in the world. You know that? Even in Sacramento, we need to stop keeping the secret to ourselves and spread it. I'm pleased that we've got some young people going out this afternoon with Jeanne, knocking on doors. Oh, who wants to do that? But behind those doors are people who are looking for truth, who want to hear a message, something certain in this world. Progressivism, liberalism doesn't have a message that is decisive. They have no absolutes. But you stick to this word, simple as you might look and simple as you might appear, and you've got something certain that will not let you down. And so they will come to find the source of where this truth came from. It will be in God's remnant church of Revelation 12:17 and 14:12. I want to read verse 22. In Zechariah, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." Notice that, to seek the Lord of hosts at Jerusalem. We can be sure that every Christian denomination would like to regard themselves as the Jerusalem of the New Testament. We're no different. Difference is, that's what we're supposed to be, but you can understand how even the Catholic Church, they feel they're probably the Jerusalem of the New Testament, where God's presence especially dwells and where the Lord of hosts can be especially sought and found. But only the remnant church, which multitudes will flock to in the end, will qualify as the spiritual Jerusalem of the New Testament. And the key defining factor that secures it as such It's found in Zechariah chapter 8, but verse 3. Just go over to verse 3, same chapter, and let us read here what it says about Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. This is God speaking to them when they came back to Jerusalem. He says, I'm returned back to you. I've given you a new chance. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of what? Truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Where you find truth, you find holiness. Where you find holiness, you find truth. But the remnant of Revelation 12:17 is truly the Jerusalem of the New Testament. The earthly one, where you get off the launch pad to go to the heavenly one. It is because within the remnant we find the truth for God's last hour. We find here the third angel's message. God's last message to the world. This is why people will come. We find here in this church the spirit of prophecy. Don't talk to progressives about the spirit of prophecy. That was okay culturally back in the 1900s. We've moved on since then. Not forward though, but backward. But I think in this church we accept the spirit of prophecy, don't we? We better do, friends. God has given it for our good and we need to read it. If you've never read Desire of Ages, read it. If you don't have a copy, get one. You've got enough to pay for your cable or your dish network. You don't need even half as much as that to buy Desire of Ages. If you never read Great Controversy, get it. Read it. Both together won't probably be as much as your cable or your dish, television dish program. But you'll get far more good out of it. And it'll last a lot longer. Some good programming in those books. Not fiction, but the truth. Get them, friends. Get them. Know why you are a Seventh-day Adventist. Where was I? Yes, Revelation, Zechariah 8:21. And so it's a city of truth. And so these people say here in verse Zechariah 8, verse 21, it says, let us go. I will go. Yea, many people of strong nations shall come to seek the Lord in Jerusalem, the city of truth, and pray before the Lord. The city of truth. Now I want to read verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. We have heard that God is with you. I want to discuss 3 things which we find here in this last verse here. I'm told that a good preacher will mention 3 or 4 points, right? So I'm trying to be a good preacher today and mention 3 or 4 points. If I do that, I may be able to get through AFCO. Not trying to sound smart. No, it's the right way to do it. 3 or 4 points. So here's what I'm going to talk about this day. Discuss three things from the verse that said about the faithful people of God who will give the third angel's message with great power. And in turn, they will be sought after by the Gentiles. Now, in this verse, verse 23, we notice 3 things. We notice the name of these people that the Gentiles come flocking to. They are called Jews. And it's not just men, it's women too. They're called Jews. And their attire, it's called here a skirt. But the heathen come and they grab it and they say, we will go with you. So there's their attire, which we will look at. And their reputation. We have heard that God is with you. 3 things. Their name, the Jews. Their attire, they wear a skirt that everybody wants. And their reputation. We've heard some things about you people. But
we've heard that God is with you.
Well, if it's the city of truth, then that should be so, right? Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, he was asked, "President Lincoln, do you believe that God is on your side?" You've probably heard this. And he said, "The question that concerns me most is not if I am on God's side, or sorry, is not if God is on my side, but whether I'm on His, that's right. We've heard that God is on your side. If somebody comes to you and says, "I've heard that God is on your side," well, I hope He is, but you know, the answer to give is like Lincoln's answer. Well, you know, the question is not if God is on my side, but whether I'm on His. And if I'm on His side, then He'll be on my side. You see, God will be with His people because they, first of all, they have chosen to be with Him. Through the strongest appeals and demonstrations of love, God seeks to get our attention and draw us to Him that He might redeem us. And He will fulfill His will for our lives. He will do this if we love. But you see, we've got to love Him. And remember, you know, He'll be on our side if we're on His. But remember, we love Him because He loved us first, right? Thought some of you might say, "Oh, Pastor Mike, where are you going? He loved us first." He did, yes. We love Him because He first loved us. But you see, God doesn't command that we love Him in return. God doesn't command that we do His will. He will never force us to do that. And so He says, "I love you. If you want proof, look, I gave my Son." You see that cross? See that cross? "When my son was hung because of your sins, that's how much I love you." You can look at that cross and say, "I see, God loved me first, so I should love Him." But some people don't. So what does God do? He has to stand back. You see, there are blessings that He wants to bestow upon us. He wants to come in and be with us and give us great blessings and use us in this world. But unless we want to be on His side, then He can't be on ours. You get the picture there? He can't do it. He's got all these blessings. So, where was I? See, good preachers don't ramble and get lost here. Yes. Okay, I think I've got it. So when the Gentiles come and they hear the third angel's message and they say, "Where did this message come from? Those people over there, who are they? Those seventh day something or others." The people come and they say, I've heard that God is with you." But how do they know? They will find out, because they'll find out based upon truth. And they'll find out as they witness the powerful testimony of the beauty of Christ's righteousness and His wonderful power in our lives. And they will say, "Truly, God is with you. We will go with you. We will go with you." There's echoes there, if you caught that, from the story of Ruth. When Naomi, her mother-in-law, bade her leave and return to her Moabite family. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite. She was one from one of those pagan nations. Naomi bade her return to her Moabite family, as Ruth's sister-in-law Orpah chose to do. I'll read it. Ruth chapter 1, 15 and 16. But notice Ruth's response. And she said, that is Naomi, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Many a Gentile heathen in the end. After witnessing the power of God's truth and righteousness in the lives of his remnant people, we'll be inexplicably drawn to Jesus Christ. And they will have the opportunity to go back unto their own people and return to their own gods, as Ruth had that opportunity, but they will decline, echoing the words of Ruth, which I'll read again. Entreat me not to leave thee, or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge, even if it's in prison for the truth. I'll go there with you. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And that is where, when that decision is made by anybody who accepts the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, that last day message, and somebody in this church who may have had it all their lives, who've been raised in it, but it's done no good because it isn't in here, you can have that change right now, because that's where it comes when you say, I will go where you go, your God will be my God, and these idols that I could go back to, no, I don't want them. You make that decision, as Ruth did, that's when the transformation begins. And that's when the God of these people, who is with them, and you say, I will follow you, you find out that the God they have is real. And you finish up, of course, not following the people, but you follow the Savior that they serve. By first choosing to let God be with them and saying, Lord, I will go where you go. I will go with your people wherever you lead. I will go where you direct. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Do with me as you will. I'm all yours. And that leads us then to this second point of how God's remnant people will be referred to as Jews. Even if they're not from the physical heritage, physical genes, DNA of Abraham. The answer to this lies in the fact that the physical descendants of Abraham do not necessarily comprise or make a New Testament Jew. Such a title of Jew comes only through faith in the one himself who was of the physical seed of Abraham, but yet he is Savior of us all. Physical Jews and Gentiles, and that is Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, And if ye be Christ's, see, all begins with Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. You're a Jew. But look at another verse with me, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which was outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, or she is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we become the spiritual children of Abraham, Jews, and we in turn receive the promise of eternal life in the heavenly kingdom. That great land that was promised to Abraham, kind of in earthly terms and came to pass in an earthly setting, but it was all just a little picture book of the great cosmic fulfillment that God is going to bring about one day. Abraham will truly be the father of a great nation from every corner of the earth, ultimately dwelling in the earth made new. And that promise of the heavenly kingdom will be given to all who, like Abraham, was faithful as he was. We enter into covenant relationship with God as Abraham did, but not through physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision of the heart through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and he cuts away the fleshly desires of the heart from within, and the unconverted heart becomes transformed. It becomes a dwelling place of Jesus Christ, and His love abides there, and His fire is kindled within, and that love bursts forth in a manifestation of glory. And you imagine that if God's people, everyone, every day had a true born-again experience, and Jesus comes flooding into every heart, there'd be nothing able to contain us. And that's what God wants. He wants to take the stopper off this bottle called this stuffy, formal, half-asleep, fully-asleep remnant church and fill it so much with the Spirit, it's going to all come squirting out all over the place. But we're so asleep, God's able to put the stopper on. You know, when you wake up, I'll take it off. Why don't you wake up? Amen. Thank you, Lynn. I'm not trying to talk down to anybody. I hope it doesn't sound like that, does it? No. Because I'm as human as you are. Every time I speak here, I come up. I have to pray a lot. I do. I say, Lord, it's just too big for me. Who am I? Who am I, Lord? I should be in the pews with everybody else. I'm not better than you. I have to pray a lot. Because this truth is bigger than all of us. Yesterday I was working on my sermon and I came in here and I opened my Bible to Zechariah 8, and I put it on a box and lay on the floor, but I put it right there in that top step. It was all dark in here and I knelt right down there and I said, Dear God, Your Word, this passage, I don't understand it, Lord. But help me. You promised to give us understanding. And I prayed right down there. You know, and I love those moments when we have to wrestle with God in prayer. It's not always easy. But sometimes you have to wrestle with Him. Not that He's unwilling to give us the desire of our hearts, but He's asking us, how much do you want this? How much do you want this? So He steps back a little bit, not that He's retreating from us, but He steps back because He wants the arm of faith to stretch even further toward Him. He says, how much do you want this? So sometimes we have to wrestle with God in prayer for light. Sometimes we have to wrestle with God in prayer for victory, for power and strength to be the people that we have to be. In Desire of Ages, Great Controversy, it's somewhere in there, Ellen White says, wrestling with God in prayer, how few know what it is. I'm not saying I've arrived. Don't get me wrong. I don't find it easy, but we've got to learn to make this the priority of life. To push everything else out and find that place where we go and we pour our hearts out before God. Because the end of all things is at hand, beloved. There's a world to warn. There's a message to give. And there's a God in heaven with all the power of this great universe who's waited far too long. The angels are standing around. They've been waiting for decades for this church in a bottle here to come and just do their work. The Holy Spirit is waiting to come down to ignite a fire on our heads and in our hearts and in this world. We're told when we allow God to work in us, this message, the third angel's message, will go like fire in the stubble. So the Holy Spirit will cut away the desires of the flesh within the unconverted heart and transform our lives from sin to righteousness. And then we are empowered to walk into obedience to God's sacred law. He empowers us. He doesn't say, here's my law. When you break it, you sin. So just keep breaking it, and if you sin, I'll just keep forgiving you. Forgive you, sin, 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 forgive, 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 sin. Oh, you're back again. I forgive you. What kind of a life is that? What kind of a life is that for the man who is addicted to drugs? And I've used this before, but I'll use it again because if the hat fits, you need to wear it. A man who's addicted to his Jack Daniels or his Southern discomfort. And he comes home every night after drinking half a bottle and he beats his wife and his children. And the next morning he wakes up and there's his poor dear wife. She's such an angel. Her face is all bruised. She's got bruises all over her body and his little kids, they're scared to death of him. And he thinks, oh,
thought, what kind of a father and husband am I? And he falls on his knees and his heart's broken and he says, Lord, I'm so sorry. And he goes to his wife and he hugs his wife and says, I'm sorry, sweetheart. And he tries to get his kids out the closet and hug them and say, I'm sorry, children. I'm going to turn around. And so he does okay for a couple of days, and then that smell and that taste of that whiskey gets into his brain and starts tickling those receptors, and before you know it, half a bottle is gone again. He comes home and he beats his family around, and the next day he wakes up and he cries again and he says, Lord, I'm sorry, and he hugs his family, and he keeps doing that week after week after week after week, year after year after year. But God says, so what? I keep forgiving you. That's only half the gospel. If that's the only gospel God can give us, it's a poor one. It's worthless. But I can say it's worthless. I'm not insulting God, because that is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus will change us. So that man in his bottle of southern discomfort or whatever it is, he'll get that thing, finally throw it in the trash, and bang, it's gone. Never spend another penny, never drink another drop. Whether it's whiskey or drugs or sex, you name it, Jesus can set anybody and everybody free. I want to say that again. Jesus can set everybody free. That's the kind of God we serve. Amen. So what are we waiting for as a people? Because what He can do in our lives to deliver us from sin, He can set us on fire and send us out to give this message. Because under the covenant that we make with Him, I want to put this back in here, where He changes us, I need to read this, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. It says, we're still talking about what it means to be a Jew, okay? God made His covenant with the Jews. Hebrews 10 verses 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts. Where? Not just on a wall. Well, you break it and ask forgiveness. He'll put it in your heart. And in their minds will I write them. He wrote that with His finger. He writes this with the power and the flaming pen of the Holy Spirit upon the tables of your heart and mind. This is the gospel. And then He says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If you're in that covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if you're Christ and you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and heirs the covenant promise, then you are a Jew. Praise the Lord. Third point, from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. I'll read that verse again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Yes, you can certainly say that Gentiles longing for the truth literally maybe grab the righteous by the coattails, saying, all right, go, I got a hold on you, I'll follow you, here I am, wherever you go, I'll follow you. But that's not the interpretation that we need. There's another one. Skirt is what? It's an item of clothing. And we all should know that in Scripture, clothing is a symbolism of character. If you're depicted, as in Isaiah, wearing filthy rags, what kind of a person are you? You're unrighteous. If you're found undescribed as wearing white raiment, then what kind of a person are you? Righteous, yeah. Let's go quickly to Revelation here. Revelation chapter 19. I was hoping I could have got time to get some choice spirit of prophecy statements, but I just didn't have time. So you can look for some and share them with me sometime. Revelation 19:7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Who's that? Jesus. And where is the marriage of the Lamb? It takes place in heaven when we sit down with Jesus at that long table. When probation closes, he receives the kingdom. In one hand, the kingdom is his bride, the New Jerusalem. That's the capital of his kingdom. On the other hand, his people are his bride. And when we get up into heaven, that's when we will sit down with him and eat there as his bride. At verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the what? The righteousness of saints. It's not a righteousness that originated with them. It's a righteousness they have. But it's a righteousness they got from who? From Jesus. That's right. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. This is why God's church in a bottle needs Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, because here is the remedy for Laodicea, who is poor, wretched, blind, and naked. Revelation 3, verse 18, Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, that's faith and love, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And that white raiment is the righteousness of Jesus. When we come to Jesus, we accept him as Savior. And I don't mean wanting to have him as Savior at the same time sin. It doesn't work like that. You're either hot or cold. You need to be hot. I need to be hot. We enter into that covenant relationship with him, and it's in our hearts. You may not have actually overcome, really, but it's in your heart. It's your motive. It's your desire at that point to say, Lord, you can have it all. I'm very weak. I can't promise you, but it's what I want with all my heart. He just looks for the desire. He looks for the desire in your heart. He says, that's all right. If it's your desire, I'll help you. I want us to be encouraged about this thing of righteousness by faith and overcoming sin. God doesn't say, there's my law, now you go ahead and keep it. He looks at the heart, and if there is that desire to serve him, if there's a willing heart, and a willingness. Ellen White says, when it is in the heart to obey God. I'll read it, actually. It just came to my mind right here. I've got it in the flyleaf of my Bible. It says, it's in Signs of the Times, June 16, 1890. When it is in the heart to obey God, that's a disposition, right? It's a desire. A sincere one, though. When efforts are put forth to this end, to what now? To obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, doesn't say successfully, though Jesus is determined to make it successfully. But you know, we grow sometimes and we fall, but there's never an excuse for sin. God's final generation will perfectly keep his law. They will reach moral perfection. So I just want you to know, I'm not giving any excuses here that we cannot be perfect before Jesus comes. We have to be. But get this, he looks at the heart. When it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition. An effort, it may not be a perfect effort, but he accepts the disposition. And the effort that you're making, he accepts that as our best service. Our what service? Our best. You might say, Lord, I didn't really pull it off, but I was trying, Lord. I love your thought. He says, I accept that because it was in your heart. I accept that as your best service. But Lord, I'm still deficient. He says, don't worry. This is what it says here. And he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. Praise the Lord. It's not hard to be a Christian. It's not. The devil has this idea, it's going to be so hard to be a Christian. It's going to be so hard to be a Seventh-day Adventist. You can't eat pork. Who wants to eat pork? I used to be a butcher. I can tell you some horror stories about pork. You can't eat lobster. Well, who wants to eat something that crawls on the bottom? And I don't want to sound too graphic, but Those lobster things, you find where there's places where there's open sewage comes out kind of in the morning, they're all there. Who wants to eat garbage disposal, sewage disposal machines? You know, doesn't God have something far better for us? So is it a sacrifice to say, Lord, I can't eat pigs, and I can't eat shrimp, and I can't eat lobsters? Oh. You know, if we have that attitude, it tells us what kind of price or appreciation do we have for the cross. You know, there's the cross. Jesus died for my sins. But Lord, I can't eat lobster. I'm not trying to sound funny, but you get the point. The Son of God hung on a cross. His body was lacerated with stripes. His face was brutalized. That crown was put on there, pierced his temple, and his blood's running down in his hair and down his back. And they hammered in those nails, his hands and feet. And you want to stand there and say, Lord, I'd like to follow you. I suppose you're worth it, but I can't drink coffee anymore. I shouldn't. I'm going to hit that as well. You know what? In councils on diet and foods, it says tea and coffee drinking is a sin. So there you've got it. Now, it may not be for the gentleman down the road at the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church. They don't realize. There was a time I didn't realize, but we realize God has given us light and we are accountable. Tea and coffee drinking is a sin. And we're told one sin persistently cherished will finally neutralize the whole power of the gospel. That wasn't in my notes, but it came out of my mouth. All right. Jesus tells us to get this white raiment. And Jesus will give us such a beautiful robe of righteousness to all who come to Him, confessing their sins and opening their hearts so He can make them righteous, holy, and clean. And you know, it's such a joyous and blessed experience when we've allowed Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us from every sin and adorn us in the robes of His righteousness. It is the best feeling in the world. It's the best. Yes, there are feelings involved in our religion. Sometimes we shy away from it. There are emotions involved. We go by faith. We don't always sense God is there. We don't always sense He's heard our prayers. But trust Him. And you'll find that He has. And then it's a little time to say, whoa, praise the Lord. So emotions are involved. God wants us to feel the assurance. And this is what will happen in the end of time. When those who would be saved will take hold of Jesus' robes of righteousness and say, Lord, I want this. Lord, I want to wear this. I want this robe. Please, give it to me. And such people, they may go to the saints and, you know, grab their skirt, which obviously we're using that symbol as a robe of righteousness. But you see, it represents character, right? Character is non-transferable. So you cannot piggyback to heaven on somebody's robe of righteousness coattails, if I can use that term. You have to go get that fitting, that white adornment, the robes of Jesus' righteousness, yourself. And He will give it to you, and He will give it to you with joy. If it's in your heart to want to obey Him and serve Him, He'll wash you clean, He'll forgive you, and He'll give you a new heart, and He will change you. And here in Isaiah, I'm nearly finished, I see the times just got away from us. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 verse 10. What a wonderful thing to have that assurance. I'm forgiven. I'm clean. Oh, praise God. It says here, Revelation 61 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. See, rejoicing comes with salvation and righteousness. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and then a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. There's a reason about the jewels. We'll talk about that another day.
I will rejoice in the Lord. And this is what God wants us to have and to experience. And from all nations, they are soon going to come. They are going to come. And the Lord will... Oh, this next verse. I want to read this. Okay. Notice verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This is speaking of the end. And when those nations, they hear the third angel's message, they go to the source. Where is this coming from? And they see these people. And there's something about them that's different. They're righteous. They're pure in heart. They don't drink. They don't smoke. They don't watch silly TV pro. In fact, they threw their television out. They've got more important things to do. And they look and they say, you people have something. This robe you have, I want it. And it's our purpose. If we're among that remnant, I pray God you are. You can be. You must be. But if you're clinging to sin, you won't be. But you can tell them where to go and get this robe of righteousness. As the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And when they see the witness and the beauty of Christ in this remnant people, they will desire that above all else. And then regardless of oppression, Ellen White speaks about this in Great Controversy. Speaks when the latter rain comes down. She speaks of those who've been held by parents or circumstances. And she said, the truth now is more precious to them than anything else. And they break all those ties. And they want Jesus. They want the truth more than anything else. And they suffer persecution. And we will as well if we're going to be among the remnant. But so what? So what? We may face prison. We may face death. Some of us will. But we must set our face to go toward Jerusalem, to the city of truth, the city of holiness, because nothing else matters and nothing else compares to that glory that awaits each one of God's children. And they will hear but one voice speaking and one voice calling. It will be the voice of Jesus. Come. Come. Come, follow me. And their one prayer will be, I will come, Lord. I will go. I will go for you wherever you send me. And I know that you will be with me whatever I have to face. The world may call you and also try to draw you back to your old gods in Moab or Ammon or whatever else. And you'll be faced with a choice. And those temptations will still come. But you know what? When they come, Jesus can tread them down and off you go in the right direction. You say, Lord, I will go. Jesus is the only one, and He's the only one that matters. I'm nearly finished. I'm going to go to John 7. John chapter 7. And there is coming this showdown and decision time for everybody in God's remnant church. As it will come for people in the world, it's going to come here first. It's coming very, very soon, and we need to be ready now. Luke 9:51. Oh, what did I say? Sorry, I inadvertently lied. Forgive me. It's Luke 9:51. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for being awake. Luke 9:51. This is one of the crises in the life of Jesus and also one of the crises in His disciples' life. Jesus had been giving this dissertation here, and it says, and it came to pass. Sorry? I'm sorry, I messed up. John 7, you're right, sorry, John 7. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm ahead of myself. John 7. John 7, 66 through 69. John 7. No, oh, please. John 7. Well, anyway, I'll tell you what it is. It was one of those moments in the experience of Jesus. I just wrote the wrong word. Somebody might remember it. John what? John 6. John 7, 6. John 7. No, it's not there. It's when Jesus spoke about, he says that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And in other words, people are following because he would feed them with bread and fishes. And he knew they were doing that. And he said, look, he said, the bread that Moses gave, he said, and the bread you got, yes, that's, it's gone. You need the real bread that came down from heaven. And you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, who can hear this? This is a hard saying. And it tells us there that many of them turned back and walked with him no more. Ah, thank you. Okay, John 6, 56. Thank you very much, sir. Well, all right. Okay, thank you. I don't want to lose the spirit here. Let me just speak it. And they left, a whole multitude. And Jesus turned round to his disciples. And he said, will you leave also? And I'd love to have seen the expression on his face and the sound in his voice. Will you leave also? And to have looked in the faces of his disciples. And then it was Peter, of course, who said, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of life. And we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They could have left and gone. But they said in so many words, Jesus, where you go, we'll go. And so Jesus went. When the hour arrived for him to go to Jerusalem and to give his life, that's when it says in Luke 9:51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he was going to a Jerusalem where the truth was there in the temple, but to a people who had abandoned it, who he knew would treat him cruelly, chasten him, and finally crucify him. But he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem that he could lay down his life for you and for me. And in the generations that have come and gone since that time in the early church and beyond that, even in the dark ages, there have been those Christians who have looked and have seen the great sacrifice that Jesus made as he went. And he made the sacrifice for them. When he was in heaven and the time was to come down here, his father said, son, are you ready? And he said, Father, I'm ready. I will go. So he went. And every generation since has seen Christians who've looked at that cross and they've gone also. As they realize there's only one path to tread that leads to eternal life, to the new Jerusalem. And that is the way of the cross, where Jesus went. So it's my prayer today that as we have spoken about the people out there who one day will come looking for the truth, that they will come to the source of the remnant church, that we will be among those in the remnant at that time who will have given the loud cry. You won't give it if you're not given to God. You'll be long gone. May we all be among those. And when the people come and hold hold of our garment and say, I want this, and you point to the cross and tell them, that's where you get it. There's not one shred of earthly fabric in it. You can't buy it at Macy's. You can't buy it at Nordstrom's. You can't buy it anywhere. It's too costly. But it's given to you free, freely through Jesus, who paid the price through His own precious blood. May God make us His people, and may we be ready to give that message, for the time is at hand. May He live in our lives and work in our lives, and may we live to be a glory to His name. And that is my prayer for each one of us. We're going to sing, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." If you'd like me to pray with you this morning, I invite you to come forward and we can all pray together. If you do come forward, please come right to the steps in case any other people want to come as well. And don't come just for the sake of it. Just come if in your heart this is what you want. But God bless you, and let's sing that song right now.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.